This morning to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, last Lord's Day, we read verses 1 to 5. Today our focus will be verses 6 to 22. But this is a complete message from Isaiah, so we're going to start at verse 1 and read the entire chapter together. And I'll ask if you're able that you would please stand as we hear the voice of the living God this morning in the public reading of his word. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of men shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliff from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for speaking to us. And we acknowledge that even when you speak hard words to us, that they are hard words laced with grace. And we pray that by your warnings and by this description of judgment, that we will be spared from judgment as we turn from our sin and seek the salvation that is found in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Verses 1 to 5 of Isaiah 2 are wonderfully uplifting and hope-filled verses, where Isaiah gives a message of hope to God's true people, his church. A message of hope directed not so much to the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah, as it was just the southern kingdom at that time, but to the true Israel of God, the men and women and the young boys and girls who were not only Israelites by their passport, by their citizenship, but Israelites by their personal faith in Yahweh and his Messiah. Isaiah 2, verses 1 to 5 are words for them, full of comfort, full of hope, full of joy, of a day when they will join with the Lord in ruling this world, when their worship of Yahweh will be universal, when their desire to walk in the Lord's ways will be the norm, when the temple that they love to go to is the highest of the mountains in the whole world, and the whole world is turned into the kingdom of the Lord that they so earnestly desire. Verses 6 to 22 are Isaiah's message of warning to what we might describe as the false church. Those who are Israelites in name, those who have the right passport, the right birth certificate, the right sacraments, circumcision, temple sacrifices, the right words. They know all the answers. They can give the catechism answers. They know that there's only one God, maker of heaven and earth. They know that salvation is not to be found in a dumb or deaf idol. They know the Ten Commandments. They know the promises that God gave to their father Abraham. They know that the nation of Israel is called to be a holy kingdom, a kingdom of priests, a vehicle of God's blessing and salvation to the world. They know all this. This is their identity in one sense, externally. But they are not themselves personally working out this identity in their own life. They are failing to live up to the calling that God has placed upon his people. They may know the right answers, but they do not believe the truths contained in those answers. They may know what God requires of them, but they're not willing to turn from the sin that they love. And it is to these people, the false church, that the first and severest words of warning from the prophet Isaiah are directed. I think right there we have a very important lesson, don't we? Something I've been accustomed to telling those who are either coming for baptism or presenting their children for baptism. It's a very serious thing to be baptized. Being baptized doesn't mean that you get to escape all of God's warnings. Becoming one of God's people, joining God's church, considered as an external institution, does not mean that you get to now consider yourself free from any of the judgments or warnings pronounced in Scripture. Baptism is not only a sign of washing. It's also in Scripture a sign of drowning. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples, there's a baptism that I'm to be baptized with that you cannot bear. A reference to his cross, his death, the judgment that God was going to pour out. In the Old Testament, the Egyptian army was drowned by the waters of baptism that were salvation for the Israelites. And we see there that joining God's people, being one of God's people, does not mean that God only has words of blessing for you, that God only has words of comfort for you. In fact, his severest words of warning, his severest threats of judgment, are not for the pagan nations around Israel. Babylon is not being addressed here in Isaiah 2. They'll get addressed later in the book. You go to chapter 13 and following, Isaiah has much to tell the nations about the judgment that awaits them. So that's coming. But for now, in Isaiah 2, the main focus and thrust of Isaiah's message is directed not to those who have no connection to Yahweh, but to those who are among God's people, those who are church members, if we can call Old Testament Israelites that. That's really what they are, although they wouldn't have recognized the same terminology. They were members of God's people, church members. They were baptized after a manner of speaking. They had circumcision, we have baptism, but basically the same status that they had. They belonged to God outwardly, but many of them did not fulfill the requirement and calling of their circumcision. They were not different from the world around them. They were not pursuing the task that God had set for them. And so God's warning of judgment comes to them first. So that's a very serious thing. All of you here who are baptized believers in Jesus Christ, hear this, that the worst passages of the Bible are reserved for you. The worst and most terrifying parts of the Bible are directed not at those who are outside, who have no connection to the Lord, but to those who are claimed by Christ in baptism and who profess him and have either grown up in the church or belong to the church. The worst threats in the Bible are directed at us. Not at us in general, in a way that it is a blessing to belong to the church, but it is a terrible, terrible thing to belong to Christ outwardly and live faithlessly. To be an Israelite according to the flesh, but not an Israelite according to the heart. To be a Jew outwardly, but not inwardly. To be a Christian in the outward, external sense of the term, but not to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, is a terrible, 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 terrible situation to be in. It's that situation that was so prevalent in Isaiah's day, where so few people, such a small minority of the people of Judah, were truly living as God's people. Such a widespread problem that people would go to the temple, people would talk about being Abraham's son or daughter or whatever else, but they had no interest in living the way the Lord wanted them to live, no interest in believing his promises, no interest in trusting him, no interest in relying on him when things got tough. And it is to these people that Isaiah addresses his first and severest words of warning about judgment to come. We have in this text, first of all, a sad description of God's people. A sad description of this false church. In verse 6, we learn that they have been rejected by the Lord. That's why I say it's worse to be a baptized Christian who falls into unbelief and leaves the Lord than it is to be someone who never is connected to the Lord in the first place. To be an Israelite rejected by the Lord, to be a member of the house of Jacob who's been rejected and abandoned by the Lord because of unbelief and unrepentant sin, is a far worse situation to be in than to be a Babylonian. I mean, there were members of other nations who came to Israel and joined God's people in faith. They left their sin, they repented, they changed dramatically. But for those who were born in Judah and grew up and belonged and knew themselves to be members of the house of Jacob, to be rejected by the covenant Lord, that was a serious, serious state of affairs. Rejected by the Lord. Now, why were they rejected by the Lord? There's four reasons. First of all, because of what we might describe as worldliness. In verse 6, they are full of things from the east, meaning the great capitals of Assyria and then later Babylon, where world culture was centered, with their ungodly and pagan practices and habits of life and philosophies and ideas and worship and all the rest, those patterns of life, those ways of thinking were infiltrating God's people. They were like their pagan neighbors. They are full of fortune tellers like the Philistines. Philistines are on the west of Israel. The Babylonians and Assyrians are on the east. So no matter which direction you look, there's influence in the world seeping into the very people that God has called to be different. they strike hands with the children of foreigners, meaning they cement treaties with nations they have no business cementing treaties with. They feel they can rely on Syria or Egypt or Babylon when they can only rely on the Lord, and they've been called only to rely on the Lord. Now, we are no longer a nation state as God's people, so it's not wrong for us to seek a peace treaty with a foreign nation. But when the church makes peace treaties with unbelievers in order to gain strength and safety, and is unwilling to uncompromisingly refuse any peace treaty with evil, unwilling to rely only on the Lord, that's a symptom of worldliness. The next mark of this false people, which is the reason they've been rejected, is their materialism. Their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. They sleep well at night, not because they're right with Yahweh, not because they're faithful servants of the living God, the maker of heaven and earth and all that is in them, not because their sins are forgiven, but because they have money in the bank and a nice, shiny, whatever the equivalent of a new car is in the driveway in ancient world, probably a horse and chariot or something like that. In fact, horses and chariots gets us to the next thing. Because not only do they have money, that's their materialism, but they also have a false confidence. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Now you say, well, that doesn't seem very immoral, and in a way it's not. There's nothing evil about horses as animals. Some of you, I think, would agree. Although, based on my experience riding a horse, I would suspect that maybe there's more to the idea than you would think. I once unsuccessfully tried to domesticate a pony. He domesticated me quite more effectively than the other way around. But this observation of the prophet Isaiah goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses gave instructions, a founding charter for God's people, and one of the instructions that makes up the Israelite constitution, that we could call it, is that they would not heap up for themselves military resources. They wouldn't imitate, for instance, the Egyptians, who stockpiled horses and chariots in order to secure their place in the world and extend their dominance. Israel was to be different. If there was a battle to be fought, they could depend on the Lord. And if there was no battle to be fought, well, why do you need a horse and chariot army in reserve? You don't. Ungodly nations use such things to oppress foreign peoples and all sorts of other things that the Lord disapproves of, and Israel should learn to trust in the Lord. So horses and chariots were really a kind of key token of the idea that we're trusting in our military strength. And it's one of Solomon's legacies that he built up one of the first standing armies in Israel and staffed it with horse and chariot drivers. And so, though he was a godly man in many ways, was one of the leaders in departing from that aspect of God's calling in Israel. But during Isaiah's day, everyone was boasting about the strength of Judah's army. Oh, we're glad we have a capable military. We're glad we've got top-notch generals. We're glad we've got horses and chariots, brand new models that are hot off the factory assembly line, ready to go into battle with anyone. We feel safe because of our own resources, our own abilities, our own strength that we have gathered for ourselves. Isaiah says, God's forsaken you because of your false confidence. And then finally, their idolatry. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their own hands, to what their fingers have made. I think Isaiah is taking a bit of a shot at idolaters here. You made that with your little finger, and you're going to bow down to it as a god? Israel, who is called to be the nation devoted to the worship of the one true and living God, had borrowed gods of the nations and brought them in wholesale, worshiping the God of harvests at harvest time and the God of fertility when they wanted children and a God of finance when they had a banking need and the God of this and the God of that and the God of war and the God of peace and the God of learning. Gods that would scratch their itches and extend their policies and adopt their view of life and further their agendas. Gods who would be complicit in their sinful desire for domination over the poor and the weak. Gods who would be complicit in their desire to advance agendas based on falsehood. Gods who would reflect their own image back to them and thus help them worship themselves. Isaiah looks at God's people and says, you're rejected, you're forsaken. Not because you're a Gentile nation, but especially because you're God's people who are acting like Gentiles. Now, how do we translate that into a word for the church today? Well, I think here we have a warning to churches, and probably especially pastors and elders and other church leaders, who seek to ape and parrot the culture around it, who seek to break down any idea that there's a big difference between the church and the world, who seek to downplay the idea that we're locked in spiritual warfare against principalities and powers that are devoted to the kingdom of evil. Certainly a warning here for those who get their message for Sundays from the journals and newspapers and, I guess, websites and whatever else that this world can supply. Who think that their job as leaders of the church is to keep the church in lockstep with public opinion, rather than through the church's ministry delivering to a sinful world a word from the outside. There's judgment for such Christians, such leaders, and such churches. We have a warning for shepherds who fleece the flock rather than feed it, who feed the materialism of their people for their own financial gain. Just yesterday, I was watching a video produced by Kenneth Copeland Ministries, giving praise to God for the way that they had been able to raise $15 million to buy Kenneth Copeland a new Gulfstream Gulf 5 jet. And in the same video, turning around, this is after they've raised the money to buy this jet from the hardworking people, I assume they're hardworking anyways because they have a lot of money to donate. Maybe they don't have a lot of money, but there's enough people, you gather it all together, it amounts to a lot. And in the very same video, turning around and now praying that God would give people a desire to contribute enough money to build a hangar for the jet. Folks, God is sitting up in heaven seething in anger at people who use prayers in Jesus' name to strip unsuspecting, trusting people of money to feed such a machine. That is wickedness of the worst order. And there's materialism lurking in much less obvious places that we would do well before the Lord to root out of our own hearts and our lives. Judgment for God's people who act like the world. I think there's a message here for churches who know how to plan but don't know how to pray. I think that's basically a pretty decent description of how Judah worked in the days of Isaiah. Everybody knew how to plan. Everyone had a strategy. Everyone had a treaty they wanted to sign with somebody. Everyone had a game plan, but nobody was fasting and praying before the Lord, asking Yahweh to intervene on behalf of his people and keep his promises that he made to the fathers and save his people for his own namesake. Nobody was doing that. Ahaz, he knew how to strike treaties, but he didn't know how to trust the Lord when God's prophet came to him with a word that was as obvious as the nose on his face. Hezekiah was a good man in general, but he knew how to trust the Lord when he was sick. But when it came time to consider striking a deal with the Babylonians, he was really willing to do it. A deal that Isaiah came to him with a very somber word, suggesting, now that you've shown off all your treasures to Babylon, the clock is ticking for the day when a king in Babylon will look up in the records and find out, well, there's a great deal of treasure in Jerusalem, let's go invade. Your confidence in your would-be Babylonian allies will turn out to be your destruction, Hezekiah. And folks, here's a word for us. It's a word for me. It's a word for you privately. It's a word for us. If we know how to plan, but we don't know how to pray, we're acting like non-Christians. We're living like unbelievers. And that's not a light charge. Because God looks at his people here and he abandons them and warns them of a terrible judgment to come because they know how to count their money and they know how to count their horses, but they cannot count God's promises. I think there's a word here for church members and Christians who rush from worship to something more exciting. And I don't mean necessarily rushing out the door the moment worship ends to something more exciting, although if you're doing that, that's certainly what I'm talking about. But I mean the very strange phenomenon of someone who will recite a creed saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life giver. But I'm actually more interested in this other thing, so we'll get back to that in a few hours or a few days or a few weeks or a few months. Who claim to belong to the creator of the universe and love him with their whole heart and recognize he's the one who owns me and rules me and governs me and blesses me, the one from whom every good and perfect gift flows. But there's just other things that are more important to me. I'd rather spend my time in pursuit of my career ambitions. I'd rather spend my time pursuing my friendships. Rather spend my time pursuing health and fitness. I'd rather spend my time pursuing other things that are a bigger priority to me than the one that I have vowed to serve as a disciple. That is a strange, strange, strange thing. And it ought to be disgustingly contradictory to us. And yet, isn't it true that we, like ancient Judah, we know the right answers at the right moments. We know how to recite the right things. We know a lot of the details about how to profess our allegiance to the living God. But if we examine the whole pattern of our life, is that allegiance deeper than the minor inconvenience of attending church once a week or once every couple weeks or whatever? How does the lordship of Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne as an exalted and glorified mediator, change the way you run your home, change the way you apply for jobs, change the way you choose where to live, change the way you spend your money, change the way you read and the way you think and what you watch or what you listen to or what you take in terms of education or information? How does it change your relationships with neighbors? How does it change your family life? How does it change your marriage? How does it change what you do in your... How does it change everything and anything? It belongs to the Lord, and our allegiance is only an illusion if we, like ancient Judah, can profess to belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but still stockpile horses for the day when we're going to really need something we can depend on. Folks, you can depend on Yahweh, and if you don't think you can, let's stop pretending. It's a terrible situation to be in, to be not only an unbeliever, but a professed believer who is a false believer. It's a terrible thing. Not only do we have a sad description of God's people, we have a serious warning for them. Have to be quick here. The warning is in verse 11, or verse 12, sorry. The Lord of hosts has a day. A day. This is the day of the Lord in Old Testament language. Judgment day in our common way of speaking. A few words about this day. First of all, it's an appointed day. It's on the calendar. If you're making an appointment with somebody, you want to make sure that they're going to show up, you say, well, have you put it on your calendar? You know, have you set a reminder so that you don't forget to do this? Well, God has it on his calendar. And the fact that it hasn't happened yet, the fact that Harold Camping got it wrong a few years ago, and the fact that a lot of other people got it wrong a lot of other times before that, doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It is absolutely sure and inevitable. God will come to bring the judgment he describes. It's an appointed day. It's a humbling day. You notice how the focus of this day is against all that is proud and lofty. Verse 12. Here I think we have an amazingly up-to-date description of human pride. There's human pride in nature. You think of the way our redwoods and our mountains and our ocean coast fuel the pride that we have of living here. It's not a sinful thing necessarily, but you can sense how such a sentiment would easily turn to even an idolatrous sentiment, especially in a world like ancient Judah, where mountains and such were thought to be places where the gods lived. So God is going to take down not only his sinful people's pride, but everything in which they have a false confidence. Nature, their architecture. Think of the way in the modern world that skyscrapers symbolize and fuel human ambition. Everybody wants to know who's got the tallest building. How do they build it? How much did it cost to build it? Will it stand an earthquake? The more floors we can tack on, the more it represents the sum total of all that we want for ourselves in this world. God's going to topple it. Commerce is mentioned, the ships of Tarshish, the ships laden with goods for foreign ports. You think of the way our airports and our shipping is so central to our sense of ourselves as capable and competent and wealthy and resourceful. We don't need anybody. We've got a great economy. It's growing at 3.2% or whatever. So don't tell me about Judgment Day. Well, God's going to come and he's going to topple it all. And then, of course, the idols. The idols that seem so powerful. The sports stadiums that seem just so worthy of our attention and energy. The corporations that seem so rock solid and stable and steady and reliable. The governments that seemed like they would last forever. The ideas that seem like they will be persuasive for generations to come indefinitely. There's coming a day when human ideas will ring hollow, when human corporations will lie forgotten, when human governments will fracture and shatter and fall. God's going to make sure of it. Because the underlying problem in his false people is their pride and their unwillingness to bow before the true God and to depend on him entirely. And God will rip the rug right out from under their feet. He's appointed a day when he will bring humility. It's a terrifying day. It's the other thing we have to get from this passage. Just think of the way that there's several times where the description is that the Lord arises to terrify the earth and people will run to the caves and the holes, to hide behind the rocks, looking for some shelter from the terrible sight of the splendid and holy judge of all the earth coming to bring everyone what they deserve. Imagine a day when everything you thought was safe and predictable, everything you thought could be relied on, everything you thought made your life worth living is no more. Some of you had the experience of feeling an earthquake. And if it's a small earthquake, you chuckle and you think, you know, it's funny, you just don't think of the ground moving because it's just there. It just doesn't move. Stuff moves on the ground, but the ground doesn't move. And all of a sudden, yeah, the ground is moving. Well, that feeling times a million will be what the day of the Lord involves. You never thought you'd see a disaster like this, but it will come. And then, in light of all of that, there's a simple instruction for God's people. Verse 22. And here I want you to stop and see the grace and mercy of the Lord through the words of the prophet Isaiah. Because though he has rejected and abandoned this people, back in verse 6, he does not stop sending messages to them that, however brief, however terse, are messages that indicate that there's still time to repent, still hope. And until the day that the day of the Lord arrives, verse 22 will stand as a message of hope for all who would otherwise experience God's day as a terrible thing. And the message is this: in light of the absolutely certain outcome of world history, in a day of judgment when every human pride will be brought low and the wickedness of the false people of God exposed, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. Take a breath in. If I were to come and put a bag over your head after you had breathed in and seal it with duct tape around your neck, you would last maybe 10 minutes, and then maybe a few more minutes, and then you'd die. Think about that. Napoleon, or Caesar, or Alexander the Great, the greatest figures in history, if you took a plastic bag and wrapped it around their head, sealed it at the neck with tape, they'd have 10 minutes. That's how frail we all are. What Isaiah 2, verse 22 is calling you to do, whether you're a Christian, a professing Christian, whether you're an unbeliever, an outsider, just a church visitor, whatever, the message for each and every one of us is that in light of the reality of coming judgment, the thing to do now is direct your trust, your confidence, and your allegiance away from every other thing, away from idols, away from the society around us with its ideas and its habits and its practices, away from your money, away from your strength that you can gather, and turn all of it wholeheartedly to the one being, the one person in the entire world who is worthy of your trust. Put your trust in the God who made you and who made this world, who rules you and rules this world and will one day bring it to account before his throne. We could put it this way: the only way for you to flee from the terror of the day of the Lord, the only way for you to effectively run from God's judgment and his glorious presence, is to run not to anything else but to God. The only way to run from God is to run to him. Run in repentance. Leave your sin. Run in dependence. Leave every other confidence and put your trust in him. And then go back and read Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, and read about your future. Because for all who walk in Yahweh's light, the future is bright and the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the humility that we will one day certainly have, whether we want it or not. The humility to bow before you and not anything or anyone else. The humility to trust you and not anyone or anything else. The humility to repent of our sin and walk in a way that will please you. And we ask that our faith and hope will be directed especially to your Son, that by laying a hold on your salvation promised to us through him, we may run from the terror of the Lord's judgment to the joy of the Lord's salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.